I would ask that you turn with me this morning in your Bibles to our text, which comes from 1 Peter. We'll be looking at chapter 2 of 1 Peter in verses 9 and 10. So 1 Peter chapter 2 and verses 9 and 10. Looking at 1 Peter chapter 2 verses 9 to 10. But we'll start our reading in verse 4. Please hear with me the reading then of God's Word. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame. So the honor is for you who believe, but for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Thus far is a reading of God's Word. Well, brothers and sisters, the doctrine of predestination, one that many of us are familiar with, embraces really two components, election and reprobation. And in our Confession of Faith, the Second London Confession of Faith, it affirms or confirms that as well. And it brings it out more in chapter 3 of the Confession. In paragraph 3, it says this: "By the decree of God, for the manifestation of His glory, some men and angels are predestinated or foreordained to eternal life through Jesus Christ to the praise of His glorious grace. Others, being left to act in their sin to their just condemnation, to the praise of His glorious justice." And so election is God's sovereign choosing of some to salvation, and reprobation is God's leaving others or passing over others in their sin to their just condemnation. And that's really what we see going on here, and that's being described at the end of verse 8 that we looked at last week, in the beginning of verse 9 that we are looking at this week. Right there He says, "they," at the end of verse 8, "who stumble." It is they who have rejected the cornerstone. Stumble because they disobey the word, Peter says. That is, they refuse to believe the gospel. They refuse to believe Christ. They reject Him. He says they stumble as they were destined to do. Right? That's reprobation. But in our text today, at the beginning of verse 9, He says, "But you are a chosen race." That is election. John Gill says here in his commentary of the stumbling that these sinners were destined to do, he says this: they stumble both at the word of the gospel and at Christ, the sum and the substance of it. He being set in the counsel and purpose of God, as for the rising of some, so for the stumbling and falling of others, and also to that disobedience and infidelity which was the cause of their stumbling. For as there are some whom God appointed and foreordained to believe in Christ, on whom He has determined to bestow true faith in Him, and who have it as a pure gift in consequence of such appointment, so there are others whom He has determined to leave in that disobedience and to leave in that infidelity into which the fall brought and concluded them in, through which they stumble at Christ and His Word, and in consequence thereof, justly perish. It is this doctrine of predestination, though, then, that is so hard for many people, I think, to embrace, isn't it? And it's hard for people to embrace for a number of reasons. Right? One of the reasons it's hard for people to embrace is their own sinful human reasoning. Right? They say to themselves, this doctrine does not seem fair. And so they say, if it doesn't seem fair to me, then it can't be fair with God. If it's not right to me, then God would never do it. Another reason, though, I think people at least initially reject the doctrine of predestination is sadly, I think, because of the way sometimes it's taught to them or introduced to them. Right? Oftentimes it's not used as a tool of sweet grace, right? But rather it's used as a weapon, or it's used as a hammer in the hands of some, right? To argue and to beat down others with, oftentimes with words not seasoned with grace. But I want us to see that both sides of that, right? Those who reject the doctrine of predestination, and those who use it to be puffed up by it, both fail to understand the true wonder of this doctrine. Right? One does not see the glory and the goodness of God in it, and so they reject it because of it. The others think that this doctrine is a doctrine that ought to puff us up or to lift us up with pride. Both of them fail to see that there is no biblical doctrine that does not glorify God, nor is there any biblical doctrine that is ever meant to puff you and I up. And that includes the doctrine of predestination and election and reprobation. In fact, as our confession itself confirms, right, this doctrine, right, in both sides of it, election and reprobation, are given or are described and laid out for us in Scripture to glorify God, right? One to the praise of His grace, the other to the praise of His justice. And so we need to see today that this is the exact purpose that Peter has in using the doctrine, right? He presents it with the intention of providing you and I, as those who now have come to faith in Christ, who have been objects of the electing love of God, right? Peter uses it to provide for us so many reasons to now glorify and to serve God. And he doesn't tell the saints, those who reject Christ stumble as they were destined to do, but you are a chosen race in order that you and I would gloat in the face of others. Right? He doesn't tell us those things that we would use it to throw in the face of those who reject this doctrine and don't embrace it. Peter says this also, though, not that it would make us question the goodness of God, like how could God elect some and leave others in their sin? Rather, what Peter is doing, he is doing so that we would come to more fully understand and comprehend the grace of God. And in doing so, right, we would glorify God in our believing, in our speaking, in our thinking, and in our doing. Right, that's what this doctrine, if understood correctly, does. It doesn't puff up. In fact, what it does is it causes all humility in the believer when we come to understand it. And it becomes a source of praise for the believer unto God. That's what Peter intended it to do for them. And brothers and sisters, we need to see today that what Peter says in our text this morning, that's what he intends for it to do for us as well. Right? We are to love and embrace this doctrine like all biblical doctrine, not because it helps us to win arguments, but we are to love and embrace all biblical doctrine because what it does is it makes us more fit to worship and to glorify and to praise and to serve our Lord. Remember what Peter said way back in chapter 1, verse 16. You are to be holy, for God is holy. Right? God is holy, so you are to be holy. And now in verses 8 and 9, he brings up the doctrine of predestination, right? The reprobation of some, but of their election, because he knows that that is the most powerful inducement that he could provide to their hearts to cause them to go forth and live lives of service and holiness to God. And as we are reminded, brothers and sisters, this morning of the grace of God in our own election, does it not induce you to want to now go forth and live in holiness to your God, serving Him all the days of your life? For those of you in whose heart the fire flickers little for holiness and service to God, I pray that by the end of the hour, upon hearing what Peter has to say to us, that that small flickering flame would be set ablaze by Peter's words. Now we're going to look at these two verses under 3 points then this morning to bring out Peter's point. And so our 3 points this morning will be this. The first is who we were. Who we were. The second point is who we are. Who we are. The third point is God's end for making us who we are. God's end for making us who we are. So point number one, who we were. Right, we need to understand that rightly understanding this doctrine, right, understanding our election becomes for the believer the fountain of all gratitude towards God. But this is why it is so important that man knows himself. Right, what do I mean by this? Right, if man doesn't know himself, he will never truly know God and then never be capable or able to render to God the praise that is due. Right, if we think of ourselves as generally good people even apart from Christ, and that all that you and I needed was a little nudge or a little pushing, and that nudge or that pushing came about through Christ who came and died for all men generally in order that we could, right, enter into heaven by being good but believing in Christ, right? What do you think our gratitude level is going to be like to God? Right? Our gratitude is going to be small. It's going to be small because we have not grasped the magnitude of what it is that God has done for us. And you know what? Our living is going to reflect that gratitude as well. Right? Small level of gratitude is going to lead to the small gratitude in our living. But what happens when we understand our miserable condition? Right? When we understand that we have no ability to come to Christ? Right? What happens when we understand our true misery? Right, when we understand that we cannot love God, serve God, please God, right, that there is nothing inside of us that God delights in, that our every inclination is evil towards God, and that you and I were destined to eternal death because of it. That we were destined to unending and unceasing torment of the soul forever. And the only reason that you and I do not have to endure that is because of what He has done. What do you think that produces in the believer? Not a small measure of gratitude, but it ought to produce a great and a grand and a high measure of gratitude that reflects in living and in our praises towards God. And so we have to ask, though, what does Peter say that we are by nature? That we might come to understand ourselves better, that we might be able to render the kind of praise and service to God that is due His name. Well, there's 3 things that we want to look at then. That Peter says that we are by nature in these 2 verses. First, he says, we are those who were in darkness. We are those who were in darkness. Now, darkness in Scripture is oftentimes an emblem for ignorance or for error. We see this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 6. We read, for God who said, "Let light shine out of darkness, has shone in the hearts to give the light of knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus." Right? So what does that mean? Right? With light, they received the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus. Prior to that, when they were in darkness, they did not have that knowledge. Also in Psalm chapter 82, verse 5, we are told they have neither knowledge nor understanding. They walk about in darkness. Okay, so that's what darkness means here. Right? Ignorance. And so what is it that we are ignorant of? Well, as sinners, we are ignorant of our own misery, right? We are ignorant of our own condition. We are ignorant of God. We are ignorant of the one and only path to everlasting life in Jesus Christ. Paul says, in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14, that our ignorance was so deep, right, that our ignorance is so ingrained in who we are that we, by nature, don't even have the opportunity or ability to come out of it so that we might understand. He says, the natural person does not accept the things of the Spirit of God, for they are folly to him. He is not able to understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. As we think about our condition, what I want us to see is that Scripture does not just depict man as being not desirous to see the things of God. And if we were just desirous enough, we could see them. Right? But rather, Scripture paints a picture of us in that we are so dead in our trespasses and sins that we do not even have the ability to see. We don't have functioning eyes to see. I mean, think about it. What that means is this. That if God chose to reveal to blind sinners two pictures, if He opened up the pit of hell to the sinner, and if He opened up the gates to that heavenly city to the sinner, and He shows to them both, they're in such spiritual blindness. We were in such spiritual blindness that we could not tell the ugliness and filthiness of one from the loveliness and the beauty of the other. That's how deep in despair you and I were. It's like showing a colorblind person an array of colors and saying, which is most beautiful? They don't have the ability to rightly judge, and neither does the sinner have the ability to judge things rightly spiritually. This is why, brothers and sisters, people can flood into churches week after week, and they can hear the joyous sounds of the praises of God being sung. And they can hear the glad tidings of the gospel being proclaimed, and it will affect them not at all. Brothers and sisters, our darkness and their darkness is such that it not only affects our eyes, it affects our ears, goes down to the heart so that you and I, apart from Christ, have no spiritual motion in us. Consider this as we think about our own desperate condition. Even if Christ Himself stood amongst the spiritually blind, apart from His grace, they could see Him with their eyes. They could touch His skin. They could smell His garments. They could hear His voice. They could sit at His feet. But it would do nothing to their soul. It would affect them not. Why is that, though? As one author says, dead sinners are like dumb idols. They have mouths, but they speak not. Eyes they have, but they see not. They have ears, but they hear not. Noses they have, but they smell not. They have hands, but they handle not. Feet have they, but they walk not. Neither speak they through their throat. They are destitute of all spiritual sense and motion. Do you understand that that was true of every single one of us who sit here today? And perhaps it's still true of some of you. That's what it means to be in darkness. That's where you and I were. Who else were we? 2 Peter says in verse 10, you were once not a people. What does that mean? Well, there was a time in which we were not the people of God. Right? We did not belong to His holy, consecrated, covenant community. We were by nature children of Adam, by nature children of disobedience, children of wrath. But one thing you and I were not, were children of God. Right? You and I were born unfit to be building blocks in the spiritual temple of God through which He houses Himself in. My brothers and sisters, you and I were so debased in our thinking, in our doing, that you and I did not even deserve the name to be a people. That's how sinful we were. Right? There was nothing about any of us as individuals that caused God to look down and say, ah, there is one who should be my people. No, brothers and sisters, we need to understand that we were a band of outlaws. Right? Rebel sinners, each one of us, a gang of thieves and murderers and idolaters who served ourselves and in serving ourselves, served the devil. And as such, we were far from the privileges of God, weren't we? Far from His salvation, far from the covenants of promise. We were strangers to His goodness and His faithfulness and His covenantal affection, while in darkness and not His people. None of those things belonged to us. We didn't belong to God and He didn't belong to us. We had no reason or no ability to lift our faces up to the sky and to call out to Him, Abba, Father. Thirdly, Peter says that they had not mercy. Now, we have to stop and think about that for a second. What does it mean that we didn't have mercy? Because doesn't Scripture tell us that as the elect, that we are chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world? Right? Doesn't Scripture tell us that while yet we were still sinners, Christ died for us? And so what does it mean that we have not obtained mercy? Well, what Peter means here is that right, prior to faith in Christ, you and I were not the subjects of the saving benefits of Christ. We did not receive that blessedness from heaven. Right? Apart from Christ in our sinful and wretched state, we were unjustified, unsanctified, unpardoned sinners. We were under the curse and experienced all of the effects of it. Right? We had no peace with God, no peace inside, no peace with one another, no hope in this world. Do you see how truly miserable we once were? If you didn't before, as we think about it, as it's brought out for you more and more here today, do you grasp who you once were? You begin to see the picture more clearly. You cannot appreciate what you are now. You cannot be moved by it, touched by it. Right, you cannot feel the sense of gratitude that you ought to feel unless you first come to understand from which you have come from. And so now the question is, seeing who we were, where is it that God has brought us to? Right, where is it that God has led us to? That we are to express this kind of gratitude to God? Well, this leads us to point number two, which is who we are. Now, one of the things that you'll notice in the text is that the titles and the descriptions of who we are things that were titles and descriptions of Israel under the Old Covenant. And we can just look at a couple passages to see that be the case. In Exodus chapter 19, verses 5 and 6, we read this, "Now therefore, if indeed you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples. For all the earth is mine, and you shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation." In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, We read, "For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for His treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." And so we see that those things that Peter says we are, God says of Israel under the Old Covenant. But what we need to see is that of Israel, they were those things in an external way. It was only ever inwardly true in the spiritual sense to those who were called and chosen. So outwardly, Israel was chosen for a time. Outwardly, they were treated as God's choice possession, weren't they? Because they were a people through which the Messiah was to come. And so as that choice people, they were given a lot of external privileges. But now what does Peter say? He is saying that what was true of them externally is true of you inwardly through faith in Christ. Right? Through faith in that living stone who was rejected by that nation. To them He was the rock of offense, but to you God has caused you to be born again spiritually, to new life in Christ. And all of this occurred for a particular reason. That reason is because they were destined to reject Him. While you were predestined by God for the adoption of sonship in Christ through faith in Him. And as a result, what does that make you, Peter says? Well, it makes you a chosen race. That word race could be people or kind. A chosen race, a chosen people, a chosen kind. What is he getting at? Well, it's through faith in Christ that we become the spiritual family of God. John tells us in John chapter 1, verse 12, "But to all who did receive Him, who believed in His name, He gave the right to be children of God." That is who you and I are now, a believing race. And as a believing race, as members of the family of God, think of all the wonderful privileges now we have. Right? We can call out in prayer, "Abba, Father." Right? We are co-heirs with Christ. We have an inheritance that's undefiled, imperishable, unfading. And why do we have it though? And why can we have confidence that we will not lose it? Well, the key word in that title that we are given is the first word, not race, but chosen race. Right? We can have confidence because who does the choosing? It's God who does the choosing. And isn't that true throughout all of Scripture? I don't understand how people can deny that God's choosing in salvation. I mean, just go from Genesis to Revelation. It's all God's choosing, isn't it? Right? God chose our first parents. Chose Adam and Eve. They didn't choose themselves. He chose Abraham to be the father of all believers. Abraham didn't choose himself. He chose Isaac over Ishmael. He chose Jacob over Esau. He chose Israel over all the other nations. He chose David over all of his brothers to be king. He chose Mary to be Jesus' mother. Elizabeth to be the mother of John the Baptist. He chose the 12. He even chose the replacement of Judas and Matthias. And so let us see, brothers and sisters, that if you are in Christ, if you are a chosen race, if you are a member of the family of God, it is because God has chosen you too. We are also, Peter says, a royal priesthood. This is the same idea communicated by the Apostle John in Revelation chapter 1, verses 5 to 6, when he says this, "To Him who loves you and has freed us from our sins by His blood and made us a kingdom, priests to God and His God and Father." Right? So we are a royal priesthood, or we are a kingdom of priests, same thing. But what does that convey to us? That we are now a royal people in Christ. Right, that is an honor that Christ has now put on our name. Right, we are noble sons and daughters of God. Right, we're told in 1 Corinthians that, you know, many of us who God elects and saves are not of noble birth. But do you see what He does in the second birth? He makes us of noble birth now. Now, as members of a kingdom, what does that also, though, denote to us? Right, that there is a king in the kingdom. And God is the King of this kingdom, and we have been made and have the privilege of being the royal subjects of the King. Right? This kingdom is not a self-governing kingdom. It's governed by our sovereign Lord. And we serve Him by doing His will. It's a spiritual kingdom. And we as spiritual priests then serve the kingdom as priests, doing our spiritual duties to God, exercising then that priestly function of worshiping God and praying to God and praising God, but also dedicating all of our lives to God. We are also a holy nation. What distinguishes a nation from another? A body of people who have perhaps a constitution, rules, a government that they live by, who share in the rights and privileges of that nation. Peter says that is what is true of you in this holy nation that God has established. Right? We all belong, maybe not to all believers, don't belong to the same piece of physical land, but we all belong to the same spiritual nation, don't we? Right? We all belong to spiritual Canaan or heavenly Jerusalem, no matter how geographically distant you and I are. There are laws and a government in this kingdom that distinguish it from all others that we follow when other governments tell us not to. Right? We listen to our King. All who comprise this holy nation also share in the privileges of being a part of the holy nation. Right? That is, we share in the privileges of one baptism, one faith, one spirit, right? Having one Savior, belonging to one body in the one true and living God. We are also called a people for His own possession. It's not as if God doesn't possess everything, because He does. Right? The whole universe belongs to God, but He possesses us in a special way. Think about it. What's special about the way in which He possesses us? How about in order to possess us, He had to purchase us first? And so we are His special possession because we had to be purchased by the blood of His Son in order that our iniquities would be pardoned and we could be reconciled to God. So that now we would be a prized possession of God. We would be His special treasure. Maybe some of you have things, little possessions that you have in your house that you really like, that are prized possessions, right? You think of them as special treasures. Maybe you have like a spoon collection or something. And you dust the spoons. You take care of the spoons. Right? You make sure that they're protected. I know people who have this. That's why I said it. But in a much grander way, and on a much grander scale, right? We are God's prized possession, right? We are God's special treasure. We are the trophies of God's redeeming work, and as such, He pours out and heaps upon us His love, and He comforts us, and He protects us, and He is our ever-present help in times of trouble. We are also those who have been called, though, into a marvelous light. Remember that if darkness is the emblem for ignorance, oftentimes in Scripture, light is an emblem for knowledge. And so we have been given a light for knowing, Peter says. Called out of blindness to see our misery. Right? To see the despair we were once in. To see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. To see the knowledge of Christ and that saving knowledge of Him as revealed to us in the gospel, right? But also knowing the will of God, having that light poured into us that we are able also to obey the will of God, to do the will of God. This light informs us of our eternal inheritance and provides for God's people joy and peace and happiness even in this world. It is this light that He has brought us into that continues to lead us to our home one day, where we will see nothing but pure light, because we will behold the face of God in Jesus. And it's there that you will not need sun or moon, for the glory of God Himself will light up that celestial city and make happy, eternally happy, the souls of God's people forever. Now, these things that we've described ultimately, I think, flow out of this final privilege that Peter says we possess. And that is that we have now received mercy. Right? In our original state, as we pointed out, we did not have mercy. Right? We were fallen creatures. We were those who were deserving of eternal death and condemnation. But now Peter says we have received mercy. How? How have we received it? Well, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2 that out of God's great love for us, He made us alive together with Jesus, which means that He has shown us mercy in applying those saving benefits to us, so that now we have forgiveness. Right? In the mercy of God, we now have been given that imputed righteousness of Christ. We now are accepted in the Beloved. We now have a hope that we can rejoice in. We have the Spirit of Christ who rests upon us and in us. By His mercy, He now makes all things work together for our good. By His mercy, no one again can bring an accusation against us. By His mercy, nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ. It is because of what God has done and who we are now that we can walk around like David and proclaim, as he does in Psalm 23, "Surely goodness and mercy will follow me all the days of my life." That is what God's electing grace does. Right? That is the height to which He has taken us. He has taken those who are worthless and made us noble. He has taken those sinners and made us saints. He took those who were dead in their trespasses and sins and made us alive in Christ. He has took those who were in darkness and had no way of escape. And He, by His divine power, took us out and brought us into His marvelous light. He took those who were destined for hell and gave us an inheritance of glory. All for what though? So that you and I might skip back into darkness? That we might be content in ignorance? That we might go back to being friends with the world? No! No! What does Peter say in verse 9? "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light." This leads us then to our third and final point this morning, which is God's end for making us who we are. God's end for making us who we are. What we all need to see is that there is a great responsibility that is placed upon every believer. But not only is there a great responsibility, we ought to see it as a great privilege as well. Right, that God has chosen us, called us, elected us, saved us, that we might declare His excellencies. That we might be moved to praise Him and desire to serve Him. In particular, the excellencies I think that are being described, that He's calling us to declare here, are really the ones that are most prominent in Him calling us out of darkness and into that marvelous light. So He's talking about the power of God, right? Declaring God's power in our salvation, right? Declaring His wisdom, that eternal plan that we have seen worked out, right? Declaring the holiness of God and the love of God seen in the cross, right? This is why, brothers and sisters, we need to see that God graciously elected some and didn't allow all men to die in their sins. It was so that He would have for Himself a people who would declare His excellencies and also, though, be a display of them as well. Right, this is the great design for which we were created. Paul says in Romans 11, verse 36, "For from Him and through Him and to Him are all things." And if that is the great end for which you and I are designed, right, don't you want to, with all gratitude, know how you can serve God in such a way that you might declare His excellencies that you may fulfill the very calling that He has in your life, that He designed you for and granted you this privilege for? An obvious way then that we proclaim His excellencies is this. Right? We proclaim His excellencies every Lord's Day when we come together. Right? You declare His excellencies when we gather and worship God. Right? We declare His excellencies in the proclamation of the Word, right? In the preaching ministry. We declare His excellencies in prayer and in song. Right? Oh, those are all ways that you and I proclaim the excellencies of God. In Psalm 22, verse 22, we read, "I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will praise you." But I want us to see this also, that we don't only declare the excellencies of God on Sunday, in church, to one another, and only by the Word. I think Christians are so accustomed to doing that only here, and once they step foot out of the door, they don't know how to do it. But let us see, brothers and sisters, that a part of proclaiming His excellencies means this: living our entire lives as a hymn of praise to God so that everyone that we come into contact with would see it. And so you declare His excellencies, brothers and sisters, by believing in God. Right? You declare His excellencies by trusting and relying on Him and counting Him faithful, but not only in your words to others, but you testify to the truthfulness of all of those things in God when you show it to those around you. Right? When you actually are trusting and relying and depending upon Him, when others see that, it testifies to the excellency of the truth and faithfulness of God. It isn't just saying I believe in Him, but showing it. We also declare the excellency of His holiness by being holy. Right? By living holy lives. Right? We need to understand that people around us come to know something about God through His people, as His characteristics are on display through us. And so when they see people who were once unholy now be holy, when they see those who were once unfruitful trees be trees abounding in fruit, it will cause people to have to testify to the glory and excellencies of God in seeing that you have now become holy because God in heaven, who is holy, has made you such. Proclaiming His excellencies then, brothers and sisters, is not just a matter of words, but actions. Right? Proclaiming His excellencies isn't just speaking the wonders of God, but displaying the wonders of His glories as well. And you declare those excellencies when in troublesome circumstances, when everyone else around you becomes anxious and worrisome, you have a peace that surpasses all understanding. Right? It is then that people see the peace of God in you, and it testifies to the excellencies of the God of peace. You declare the excellencies of His love when people see you loving your enemies and praying for those who hate you. Right? It gives them a small snippet into what the love of God is like, and it declares to others His excellency. Right? These are all ways that you and I proclaim His excellencies. Not just through the declaration of the gospel, but also through deed. And so I ask each one of you here today, have you lived your life in such a way that it is a hymn of praise to God? That you declare His excellencies, not just by your words, but by the display of your life? You should desire to, seeing what God has done for you. Seeing where He has taken you from. Right? From the lows that you started and now the heights that He has brought you to. Right? That is from a state in which Satan had dominion over us. A state in which the guilt of our sins laid heavy upon us like a mountain, and we were so spiritually blind we didn't even know it was there. He took us from a place in which we were standing on the brink of destruction, and the fires of hell were burning brightly, ready to consume us, to have us. Right? That is where we come from, and it is only because He has caused us to be awakened, to hear the trumpet sound of the gospel, and to flee to Christ that you and I are no longer there. And so does that not make you want to become more acquainted with His excellencies? Right? Does it not make you want to serve God all the more? Does it not want to make you do what you've been designed to do, and that is to pursue holiness as your God is holy? Brothers and sisters, as we begin to draw to a close, I want you to see, right, that is your call. Every single one of you, as you sit here today, that is your call, to declare the excellencies of God. Right? Your life is first and foremost to be used for that. But how many of us wake up each morning with our aim being declaring the excellencies of God? Remember that this is not just your earthly calling. This is also your heavenly calling as well. Right? This is what our first parents were to be doing in the Garden of Eden. This is what was lost but restored by Christ. And so this is what we are to be doing now, and this is what we will be doing as believers forevermore in glory, declaring His excellencies. So start now. Start now. Right? Honor Him with your mouth. Honor Him in your thoughts. Honor Him with your lives. Right? Honor Him in your all of your actions. This is what God's Son did. Right? He was concerned with God's glory and honor in all things. And so let Christ's mind be in you. Right? Tell of His salvation. Desire that the mercy He showed you be shown to others as well. And as you consider today the mercy He has shown you, it should cause your hearts to overflow with amazement and gratitude and love. As we say to ourselves, what was I that God has made me to dwell in the house of the Almighty forever? May that both humble us, but also be an inducement to stir us up to serve God and to pursue holiness, never allowing another day to go by in which we do not bless God's wonderful name. Please bow your heads with me in prayer. Heavenly Father, everything that we are, we owe to You in Your grace. Apart from You, we are a people who have not obtained mercy. We are a people who are in dire straits, who are on the verge of eternal destruction and damnation. But we recognize, Lord, that You are rich in mercy, that You, at Your appointed time, having predestined us to eternal life, have called us with that effectual call and have drawn us near to Christ that we might in time receive the saving benefits that He procured for us upon that cross. And so, Father, we thank You for that. We ask, Lord, that You would help us this day as we consider predestination and our own election and what that means for our lives, that it would cause us to be humble saints, that it would cause us to recognize our own weaknesses and frailties, and that the only reason that we are who we are is because of You. Lord, we pray that You would give us hearts, though, not only for the increase of holiness in our own lives, but that, Lord, You would give us a heart that cares for the increase of it in others, that we would be declaring the excellencies of God to one another, but also, Lord, that we would use our lives to declare the excellencies of God to the world as well. It can be hard, it can be difficult. Oftentimes there are things that take our time and attention away. There are our fears and anxieties that we deal with, but Lord, we pray that You would help us to overcome them, because we see what a tragic condition the sinner is in. We see the tragic condition that we once were in, and we do not want to see any sinner stay there, but obtain that mercy that we obtain through faith in Christ. And so, Lord, we pray that You would help to use us to be displays of Your excellencies to all of those around us. And we ask this in Christ's name we pray. Amen.